All right, well, let's go ahead and pray together real quick before we get into the Word. If you pray with me. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to study your Word, to gather, Lord, to sing praises to you. We can do it freely, Lord. And Lord, just as we consider your great love toward us, Lord, that you loved us so much, you sent Jesus to die for our sins. How can we repay that? How can we sing that back to you enough? Oh, Lord, we can't. There's nothing that we can do that would just show our gratitude for your love. But, Lord, your Word teaches us about you and how to know you and how to visit with you, how to talk with you, how to receive from you. So, Lord, let us learn tonight about what your Word says on these matters. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we started into 1 Kings 19 last week, you know, we saw Elijah had come off the mountaintop experience, and then he got threatened by Queen Jezebel, right? And so, you know, he had contended there with 450 prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, and then God supernaturally empowered him to run there to Jezreel, but then it was running straight into this test, right? And he failed the test. He blew it. And he went as far as you could go. He went all the way into the southern kingdom, went as far south as you can go, dropped off his servant, and then he went another day into the desert and curled up under a tree, was depressed, and God showed up, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the angel of the Lord, is what it says, the messenger of the Lord, the key Old Testament language, a presentation of a Christophany. And Jesus showed up there and cared for him directly by himself. You know, as we think about that, after he isolated himself, he found out that he wasn't alone, that God was with him. Well, the Lord cared for him and got him up on his feet, and he starts heading on a journey. And we'll go back and read a little context so that we have all this together, but he's going to go on a journey to the mountain of God. It's referred to that oftentimes, but this is the place where Moses had received the Ten Commandments. This is the place where, you know, after Moses came down from receiving the Ten Commandments, he found the people worshiping an idol, and he got mad and he threw the Ten Commandments down and broke them. And then later would go up on the mountain and God would give him another set of Ten Commandments. And so as we look at this tonight, this is a special place, and we're going to see here where God, he's going to go there to this mountain of God. We're going to ask some questions. Why he went there? Why the 40 days and 40 nights? We're going to also see that the all-knowing God asked him a question. Actually, twice, the same question. But if the all-knowing God is all-knowing, then is the question for the all-knowing God, or is it for him to consider? And so as we think about that, if God knows already, when he asks a question, our ears should perk up because it's not for his benefit that he's asking. And then we'll look at this last one that we see, this answering, hearing from the Lord, hearing the Lord speak. And so we'll talk about that some tonight, Lord willing. So let's read our context a little bit. Just picking up in verse 2, I think, where the threat came in. We'll read down. We stopped off in verse 8. We'll spend a little time in verse 8, and then we'll go on just verse by verse from there. But let's just read our context. Now, starting in verse 2, it says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life, and went to Beersheba," that's as far south as you could go, it's still being one of the nations of Israel, "Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree," it's like a shrub, "and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.' Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord," there's that Christophany, the second person of the Godhead, before he came in the person of Jesus, came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." See, Elijah doesn't even quite know the journey he's about to go on, but the Lord already knows what he's going to choose to do. God didn't ask him to do this, but God already knows what he's going to do. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now twice in just a few set of verses here, we see God supernaturally taking care of Elijah. You know, back in the previous chapter, right at the end of it, he ran and beat Ahab to get to Jezreel. It tells us there that he girded up his loins and ran ahead, right? Verse 46 of the previous chapter, 18, he ran ahead of Ahab, and that means he outran a chariot to get to this town. So God had supernaturally given him the ability to do this. And we see here, he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. I guess that's like angel food cake or something like that, right? Get the recipe for that. We could really make a killing. There's no energy drink out there that could do that, right? That's like energy drink, you know, times 1 million or something, right? You supercharge somebody seriously doing that. Now, with all that joking aside, he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. So it's Wednesday night. We can have a little discussion. It's a smaller crowd. Anybody got any comments as to what the 40 days and 40 nights is all about? Anybody want to share? What do you think on that? What's it standing for? Anybody?
Seems like there's a lot of people who end up in the desert for a time period of 40.
Yeah. A lot of people end up in the desert for time periods of 40. Well, you know, where he's at in Beersheba, okay, which is in South Judah, to get to the traditional site on the other side of the Red Sea, it's about 200 to 225 miles, maybe 250, depending on which way you go. But if you go to the secondary consideration over in Saudi Arabia, where they think that that might actually be the mountain of God, because nobody is completely convinced, that's about 185 to 200 miles away. But either way you look at it, if you walked only 12 miles a day, which is really reasonable, you could get to the secondary side in just like a week, 10 days, you know, something like that. If you went to the secondary site, you're talking 20, maybe 22 days. None of them take 40 days to walk to. So why would he take 40 days and 40 nights before he got there to the mountain of God? Any thoughts on that? That's interesting because it's here, because it's not here for no reason, right? It's not here just because God wanted to record 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, that word, that number 40 is often associated with judgment or correction or something like that, right? Any thoughts? Anybody? Yes?
Perhaps he needed some time to work some things out.
He's working some things out on the way. Okay, that's a consideration. But why go here to the mountain of God? God didn't tell him to do that. For 3.5 years, God told him where to go and what to do. He came to the Mount Carmel. He did the thing at Mount Carmel, ran ahead to Jezreel, got threatened, ran for his life after that. He's off the rails at that point. He's not in God's plan. He's doing his own plan. And now he decides, without God instructing him to go to the mountain of God. Why would he go to the mountain of God? Any thoughts?
To reconcile.
To reconcile, okay. I can take that. Anyone else going to add to that?
Well, if you're going to die somewhere, might as well die somewhere good.
If you're going to die somewhere, might as well die somewhere good, okay? I guess that's somewhere good to die if you got to die, right? We're all going to die at one point, or unless the Lord comes and the rapture happens, that kind of thing. But I think that I can add some value here to this discussion. I'd like to go back to Exodus 33, if you turn with me, because I think that we'll find something of value there on this, and I think we will learn a little bit as well. So it's a little bit of a, we'll spend a few minutes here, but I think it will add value to the study tonight. So Exodus 33, it's to your left, second book in the Bible. Again, context, while you're turning there, this is after Moses had come down from the mountain with the first set of tables, and he saw that they had made a golden calf, and he lost it, and he threw them down and broke them, right? That's what happened. Exodus 32, like, I don't know.
15,
something like that. So he threw them down and he broke them. He lost his cool because of what he saw and broke those plates. And so, you know, there's been a lot of language between him and God, and he's asking God to forgive the people. And then it tells us here in verse 7, it says, "And Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp." So this is Exodus 33. "And called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was that whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he'd gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man at his tent door. So the Lord spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." So we see here Moses has moved outside of the group of everybody else. I mean, they were all worshiping the idol, so he's just, you know, "I'm not even going to get near those people," right? And so he's outside the camp because the Lord's not going to be a part of where sin is anyhow, right? So the Lord's meeting with Moses out there, and everybody can see what's going on. Now look at the conversation here from verse 12. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. And yet you have said, I know you by name.'" That's language meaning I know you very well because I know you, Yada, I know you experientially by name. And you have also found grace in my sight." Now hear Moses' request. "Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight." And so Moses here asking that, he's asking God to show him his way, the way he does things, his manner of life, his mannerism, his character, right? "Show me your way, that I may," what? "Find grace in your sight, so I be know you and may find grace in you." He wants to know God more, and he wants to be in God's favor. This is what his request is. He goes on to say, "And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? And so we shall be separate for your people and I from all people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." So he's talking about relationship there, right? And now look at Moses' request. Look at what he says. There's been a couple of songs written off of this. And he said, "Please show me your glory." And then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Listen to those words, "pass before you." We're going to see them again later. "And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So to see God in all of his glory and to see his front side is just not possible. It would be too much for mortal man, is what he's saying. In all of God's God glory, right? And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be that while my glory passes by," notice those words because I'm going to talk about them later, "that I will put you on the cleft of the rock, on the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So he gets to see the afterglow. That's what he's going to allow Moses to see. So he says, while his glory passes by. And I want you to catch those words, glory passes by, because later we're going to see that same language used in our text for tonight, 1 Kings 19, right? But we see here, this is what was going to go. And Moses was going to be in this little place called the cleft, right? So as he got in this little area of the rock where God could put something over it, he would pass by and then remove his hand, supposedly, and then Moses would see his backside, his glory, his afterglow. And so, and that's kind of the idea. And so then it says there in the next verse, chapter 34, again, there's a little bit here. It's a little bit of a read, but I think you'll find it valuable when we get back to our study. Again, Exodus 34, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tables the words that were on the first tables which you broke. And he's letting him know that he threw those to the ground and broke them, right? That's on the Moses bad list. You know, he's going to get a write-up for that at the end of the day, but just kidding. But verse 2, so be ready in the morning and come up to the mountain, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, depending on if you're talking about the range or the actual hilltop, and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, let neither flocks nor herds be before the mountain. So that he cut two tables of stone like the first ones, and then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, and the Lord commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now later on in Deuteronomy 5:9, he clarifies, forgiving the iniquity of those who love me, but keeping for those who hate me. He clarifies that in Deuteronomy 5:9-10 later. You can look that up if you'd like. So Moses made haste and he bowed his head toward the earth in worship. So he didn't look. He just bowed his head. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all the people, your people, and I will do marvels such as I have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. So before I go on and give you any more information, that was a little bit of a reading. What comments do you want to give me on that? What stood out to you before I go on a little further? Because it's just a little bit more for you. Look. Anybody got any comments on that? What stood out to you about that?
I'm talking about awesome.
Yeah, that's got to be awesome, right? I mean, show me your glory. And John's like, yeah, I'll let all my glory pass by in front of you, right? Now, as we look at this, again, he's up on the mountain because God is going to make the Ten Commandments again because he broke the first set. So then, if you'll page on down, because God goes on talking about the covenant that they've already entered into, and look at verse 27 and 28 with me for a second. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, and he's going to, all the things he just said, so make sure you write them down. Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel, so all the people that are with him. So he was there with the Lord, how many days? 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread nor drank water. And he, capital H, God, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenants, the Ten Commandments. And so what we see here, Moses is getting the covenant restored to him to take down to the people. And it's in this restoration process that he's there on the mountain of God for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. And this is important to where we're studying at tonight, because it tells us that he went in the strength of that food from the angel for 40 days and 40 nights and came to the mountain of God. So he was going there for restoration, for restoral. He was going there that the Lord would demonstrate this to him. Now, after this is when we see when Moses came down and that his face was glowing, he would cover his face, and then, because people just saw him glowing and they're like, this is weird, dude, you need to cover your face. So he veiled his face, but then when he would go out to meet with the Lord, I won't read all this for you down to 35, but basically Moses would put that veil on his face around the people, but he would take it off when he went to meet with God. And God and he would have communion, and they would talk, and he had a lot of sweet fellowship with God. But 40 days and 40 nights there, he's up on the hill and making restoration for the people, restoration of the relationship within the covenant between God and the nation of Israel. And so this is an important thing here. And so we see in our teaching tonight, that's where our prophet, our wayward prophet was headed to, right? So let's go back there now in verse 8 where we're studying at, 1 Kings chapter 19. And let's look once again at the language there. And I think it helps us to understand why the prophet chose to go to Mount Horeb. In his head, the way that he's thinking in this moment, he needs to get right with God, and he's going to the mountain of God, and he goes 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of that food, and he gets there to the mountain of God. Amen? So we pick up in verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. It makes me wonder if that cave is the same cleft of the rock that Moses hid in whenever God put his hand over him. We don't know. It doesn't say. The language is not the same in the Hebrew when you look at the word used for cleft versus the cave here. It's not the same. So I couldn't authoritatively say, oh, that's the space, you know. But it's interesting that he goes there and he goes into a cave and he spends the night in that place. And it says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he, God, said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? We notice here, just looking at what the Lord says, he doesn't rebuke him for going there. He doesn't give an instruction there. But this is the all-knowing God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. If he's ever going to know anything, he's always known it. But he's asking a question of the prophet. And the question is, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why did you come here? The reason he's asking the question, he wants Elijah to think about it, to be introspective, because God did not direct him to come to this place. God did not direct him to come here. He made the choice to come here. God knew he would come here, told him the journey is long. He knew what Elijah was going to do. But Elijah came here on his own. Maybe he was backtracking, or maybe he was trying to look at the where he stepped off of God's path. But he came here. He came to this place that he knew was significant with God, at least for their people, where it all began. This is where the covenant began for the nation that's now around. He came to this place, and he came here, and he's on the mountain of God. He wanted to get right with God because he knew he needed to. He knew things needed to be restored with God. He knew he was out of sync with where God wanted him to go. And he came to the place that he knew was important for their nation with God. Where that when Moses went back up the hill, he was able to bring that restoral back to the nation. He was able to advocate for that, and God gave that restoration. And so he came to the mountain of God here, seeking God to restore him back to that place of fellowship and closeness. But the Lord's asking him a question. And he rattles something off here. Let's see what he says. He says, so he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. All right, so somebody help me out here. What do we see? What's standing out to us in his response to God? Anybody? Wednesday night. Come on now, you can speak up.
Fear.
A little bit of fear, maybe? Yep, yep. What else we got?
Indignation, almost.
Indignation. Okay, explain that. What do you mean, indignation?
Well, I mean, kind of seems like I've done all this and look what I get in return for it.
I've been serving, I've been doing so much for you, God, but and look what happened to me. Okay, all right, I can work with that a little bit. What else do we got here? Anybody else? What stands out to you? Yes?
A non-answer. He doesn't answer the question.
A non-answer. He rattles off a bunch of stuff, but he didn't actually answer God's question, does he? Because God wants to know, why are you here? Why did you choose to come to this place, Elijah? Why are you here?
Reminds you of a kid.
What's that?
Reminds you of your kid.
It reminds you of your kid, right? Yeah, they give you the non-answer.
This whole wine trip, you know?
Oh, whiny, oh, yep, pity party. Yes, now, if he was answering it honestly, he might say, oh, I'm on a pity party, God, you know, but why is it that when the Lord tries to contact us about something, that we can feel difficulty talking things over with God? Why is that we can have some difficulty there? You know, especially if it means we got to come a little clean with God. Why is it that we struggle with that? He knows everything already. It tells us that he knows how many hairs are on our heads. I make it easy for him because I don't sport any of that. But you know, he tells us, he knows everything about us before we say a word. Psalm 139 says, before the word falls off of our lips, right? He already knows what words we're going to say. Why do we find it so hard to talk things over with God? And here, this guy, he's bewailing his situation. He's almost kind of protesting, right? I've been faithful. I. And they, but really, was it a they or was it a she that was threatening him? It was a she, right? It was the queen, right? Because he had killed, you know, the 450 prophets of Baal. He had killed them with a sword. Now, he says here, and I alone am left. Is that right? Is that right? Well, who did he leave in Beersheba? He left his servant in Beersheba, right? And before that, back in the previous chapter, 18, there was a guy named Obadiah that he met, and Obadiah himself had told him, did you not hear how I put 50 prophets in one cave and 50 prophets in another to hide them from Jezebel, right? So he knows about that. But remember, he isolated himself out there under the shrub, right? He kept everybody away from him. He got way away from everybody out in the desert, and he isolated himself. And when you start thinking like that, and you start isolating yourself, you start convincing yourself of things, and he's in his own head. I'm the only one left. I'm all alone, God. It's just me and you against the world. Here we are. You know, in ministry, there can be times of difficulty. There can be times where you feel, and you don't have to be in ministry to feel this, but I know particularly in ministry, there will be times where you feel alone. You feel like, you know, goodness, I wish there was other folks doing this or that. And you can be tempted to have an Elijah complex where you think you're the only one doing anything. But I got news for you. It's not true. It's just a lie that the enemy is whispering in your ear. Don't believe it. I think another good question is, why is he hundreds of miles away from where God's called him to be? But anyhow, we see here his response is kind of prideful, kind of self-pity. And I will say this, you know, Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 9 and 10, that the heart is deceitful and wicked. In our heart, our emotions can deceive us if we're not careful. That's what he's talking about when he says heart. You know, it's your passion, your emotions can deceive you if you're not careful. And Elijah's in that place where his answer is well rehearsed. He's got everything that he wants to tell God lined out so he can say it verbatim and memorize backwards and forwards. Verse 11, he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. You remember saying that in chapter 34 or chapter 33 of Exodus, right? When the Lord was going to pass by, he would put his hand over Moses, right? So we see the exact same language here on the Mount of God. He's there. He's been instructed by God to go out and stand out of the cave. Go out there and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Now, we see God's power here being demonstrated as the Lord passes by, just like what he did for Moses. It makes you wonder if it was that intense for Moses or if it was a different circumstance. He's trying to revitalize this prophet, let him see the power of God. I don't know about you, but I've never seen big rocks hit each other and blow up like that, like it's describing here. Maybe you've seen something like that, but in my memories, I don't have anything tucked in there. I've never seen something that incredible. And an earthquake of some sort, the earthquake that shook because God's presence showed up, and then a fire consumed it. Now back in Exodus 19, when God came down on this mountain, it says there was smoke and there was fire and there was all this going on there back in 19. In fact, I'll read that real quick. And it came to pass on the third day of the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled, right? And it goes on, and there's a whole bunch there, and it got louder and louder and louder, and God was on the mountain, and it was very impressive, and the people were like, whoa. And we see Elijah here, hearing all of this, and he knows the Lord's not in those things, but after the fire, the still small voice shows up there. See, those others were probably object lessons that the Lord was using to demonstrate his power. See, the queen threatened him and he ran and feared for his life. But if you recognize God's awe and his power and what he's like, do you think he's worried about a little queen making threats? No way. He's not worried about that. God's much greater than some little queen that's going to make threats against Elijah, God's man. Well, what we see here is that the prophet's getting a fresh vision of the power and the glory of God. An awesome and a frightening demonstration that God shows out there for this Elijah prophet to see. You don't need to throw in the towel, Elijah. I'm not done with you. Follow me, right? That's the idea. Look at who I am. Look at me. I'm God. Look at this. And so God here gives these object lessons for him to see his power, his glory. And then it says that a voice there. After the fire, still small voice. See, God doesn't go for the pizzazz very often. He doesn't go for the moving, dramatic things like that very often. It's the small, still things that God goes for. And this little voice that he hears here speaking to him. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle. Remember his prophet's mantle. He puts that in front of him, right? This is all in reverence for God. He knows what God told to Moses there. It's recorded, Exodus 33:20. You know, no man can see my face, my front, and live, right? You know, we can't see all of God and all of his glory and live through the experiences. What he told Moses, and sure enough, Elijah knows that, and he covers his face. He wraps his face with his mantle, and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" You know, when we're places that we ought not be, the Lord can ask us that. There was nothing wrong with the place that Elijah was at other than it wasn't his ministry field. But God, again, isn't asking him the question because God doesn't know the answer. God's asking him the question because he wants him to know the answer. How does God speak to you? How does he talk with you? Is it through his word when you read it? Is it the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart? Is it through sermons? Teachings. Sometimes maybe a word of wisdom, and the Holy Spirit puts a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge on somebody and presses it on them to say to you. You hear them say that, and they couldn't have known to say that any other way than God showed them. But here it says a soft, still voice. You know, this idea, when God's speaking, the question comes up in my head, am I actually listening for him to speak? You know, we can get, I mean, if you don't really pay attention, your little cell phone, you can carry that, you can constantly be on this thing. And you can be playing with your cell phone all day long if you're not careful and be completely distracted. You can get up first thing in the morning before you even open your Bible and you can be on this thing if you're not careful. What happened during the night? I wonder what those crazy people in Washington are doing, you know, that kind of thing, right? You could be doing all kinds of stuff on your phone, but you could be distracted with all that and not listening for God to speak. But here it is, the still small voice. It's not the big grandiose things, the dramatic that God normally goes for. And the word here literally means like a voice or a sound or a noise. But that word small means something that is very small, like little or dwarfed, very thin, right? It's a very quiet, almost like a breath being blown, right? This idea of God's voice being very, very faint, and yet it's there. And yet here it is, that voice, it must be an audible voice because that's the way it's being presented. It came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Same question that he didn't answer the first time. Let's see how he answers it the second time. Sounds well rehearsed, almost like exact same words. Like he prepared it. He wrote it on a piece of paper or something maybe. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek to take my life. Nothing new to say. Well, if he was given the honest answer, he could probably say, I have no reason to be here. Or, nothing. What are you doing here? Nothing. I'm just hanging out. I'm having a pity party. You know, Joshua had a pity party when they went to Ai and they got their back end kicked. And then he's down on his face before God and God's like, get up, man. There's sin in the camp. Go deal with it, right? But, you know, when we see here, he's saying the same thing. And really, when you think about it, this whole time he'd been looking at his own failures instead of God's greatness and God's power. But he just had God's greatness and God's power pass by. And yet, even his response here hasn't changed. His mind has not quite kicked into gear yet. And I wonder if God, you know, said, well, get it all out, Elijah. Go ahead. Get it all out. You know, that kind of thing. But we see here him making the same statement, you know, and he'd come back to this place because he was seeking restoral. He was seeking something to build him up, to get him right back in the right direction. And, you know, as we go on from here, God, and we'll spend time on this next time around. I actually want to go see something because I asked a question earlier, but we haven't answered it. But God gets him back up on his feet, gives him a mission, and gets him heading in the right direction. Gets him back into his mission field where he's supposed to be. But my question earlier to you guys, for us to think about, how is it that God speaks to you? How is it that God communicates with you? Because that's exactly what's going on here. He went there to this place he knew God had an address at and their covenants. He went there and he came to this place because it was special for them. It's where the covenant came out, where the covenant was entered into for them, a special place, that place of beginnings for them. And he came there wanting things to be restored, wanting to have conversation with God. But yet he's not even addressing the issues with God. So let's turn over to your right, to Jeremiah 32 for a second. Let's talk about hearing from God. Talk about that. Jeremiah 32. I have a favorite passage I like to look at when this topic comes up. Jeremiah 32. It's to your right. Set the context. Jeremiah has been in business as a prophet for quite a number of years now, and he's not a real popular guy because he's telling them what God says. In fact, he's so unpopular that they arrested him and put him in a cage, right? In the courtyard. He's been arrested, and so here he is in out in the courtyard in jail in a cage, and everybody can see him. And it says here in verse 6, Jeremiah 32, verse 6. Actually, if you look at verse 2, there he is shut up in the court of the prison in the king of Judah's house, right? So he's right there in the court of the prison. And it says here in verse 6, now Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, It doesn't say if it was audible or not. It doesn't tell us. There's no indication there. It says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hamniel, the son of Shalem, your uncle, will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So he was the next kinsman in that family who could redeem that land. And so the nephew would come to him and going to say, the right of redemption is yours, buy it, right? He's in prison. He's locked up and Hamniel's son, his nephew, Hamniel is going to come there. Then, verse 8, then Hamniel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord. So this is exactly how he had heard what was going to happen. God had said, this is what I'm going to do. And he's going along, and sure enough, his nephew shows up and does exactly what God had indicated to him. So first of all, he has a word from God. However God presented it to him, audible, non-audible, through someone else, we don't know. There's a word from the Lord. It comes to him, and it says, this guy is coming, and he's going to ask you to buy his field. And then, in verse 8, then Hamniel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. This confirmed in Jeremiah's heart that this, in fact, was what God had told him before. He had heard it before. He understood this was going to happen. A period of time goes by. We don't know how long. Maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe a month. And then his nephew shows up. And when his nephew says this, it confirms the word that he heard. And at that point, he knows for sure. There's no question. I thought that was the Lord. I was confident that was the Lord. Now I know without a doubt. When it shows up, blinking light, this is it. This is the real thing. I know this is a confirmation. See, the Babylonians has already taken the nation pretty much into possession. The Babylonians had taken much of the nation. It's crazy to buy real estate in these days because the Babylonians are going to take it all, right? So why would you buy land? It'd be a dumb thing to do. But yet, here it is. The Lord is telling him, I'm going to send this guy and you buy it when he shows up, all right? And it says in verse 9, so I bought the field from Hamniel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver, and I signed the deed and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed the money on the scale. So I took the purchase deed, both which was sealed according to the law and the custom that was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Barak, the son of Neriah. And he goes on out and, you know, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, all before the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. So anybody who was around, they signed it, they witnessed it and attested, this is a real deal. So he signed it, he bought it all, right? And so he obeyed the word of the Lord that had come to him. All right, let me pause and let you guys tell me what you heard from this, what stood out to you. All right, go for it. Anybody?
Well, I know Elijah wasn't there, like he wasn't invited, but still, I think it would have been cooler to hear.
Yeah. Any other thoughts? What's that now?
When God says something, it is always so.
When God says something, it's always so. This is true. Now, as we think about this, though, there was a confirmation process here. He heard a word from the Lord. He was confident this was a word from the Lord. And then he watched for it. You don't see him, you know, fretting or anything like that. But when it comes to capacity, when it shows up, when it presents itself, then it confirmed in his heart that this was the word of the Lord. Now, I can't tell you how God speaks to you or how you hear God, but I know this, he has to tell me a lot of the same thing before I really start to get it, right? You know, before it really stands out to me. In fact, usually I'll make a list of something. When I think I'm hearing God show me something, I'll start writing it down. And I'll write down the next time and the next time that he shows me something. And then finally, when it comes to pass and I see the Lord moving, then I know without a doubt that that was the Lord. And I keep my list until, so when I get to where I'm going and things go bad and it's really tough, I can look back on my list and I can say, you know what? I know that the Lord was showing me this. I know I saw him move. I got on board with him. And I know that I'm standing right where I'm supposed to be because he called me to be here. And even though it's tough, I'm going to stand fast because that's where he's called me to be. This is how it was when we went overseas. This is how it was when we were overseas and he started showing us that we'd be coming to the Austin area. I started writing it down. Started writing it down because this is going to come. This is going to come. And then in April of that year, actually February is when I got the call from Jeff. And this is going way back. This is 2011. February, Jeff, our friend in California, he calls me up and says, hey, you know, we know you guys are renting in Texas. He goes, hey, you know, we're thinking about buying a rental property in Texas, and we know you guys are renting. If we bought a house, would you guys rent from us, you know, just as a retirement income for us? I was like, well, if it was in the Austin area, I would, because I know the Lord's taking us that direction. I just don't know when. So he bought a house in Austin. In fact, it was the one I live in. And so we, that April's when he bought it. And so we packed up everything in the middle of May and we moved down here because we had known for quite some time, for a couple of years, that the Lord was going to bring us to the Austin area. Then when we saw him get on, when we saw him moving, and it was unquestionable, this was him doing it. We just went. We checked out of our job, checked out of everything, packed all of our stuff, put it in the U-Haul truck, and drove down here because the Lord's moving and we want to get on board with where he's going. But we saw the Lord doing what he'd been telling us for a while. He confirmed it. And then we can't deny this. We see your fingerprints all over it. So we got on board with where God was going, not knowing why we were coming here, but we just had this understanding. This is the Lord moving. And it was very similar to that when we went overseas to serve overseas in the South Pacific. You know, again, we had our list. We've been keeping track of the Lord showing us for a long time. You know, Lord, I really think that you're demonstrating this. I remember back then, I had a favorite speaker of mine going way back. And this favorite speaker of mine was going down to Australia and New Zealand to speak. And his name is Greg Laurie. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he was a guy that I really like how he delivers the message. And so I had been hearing from the Lord for 6-8 months, Australia, New Zealand, just kept coming up. And I was writing it down. I don't know what this is about, but I'm going to write it down. And I get this email from my wife. She would forwarded this thing to me about Greg Laurie going down there to Australia and New Zealand. Now, what she didn't know is I had been telling the Lord, Lord, if this is really you showing this to me, would you show it to my wife? And I'm not going to say a word to her. I want you to show it to her if it's really you, because I don't want to mess this up. You know, and I got that email from her, and I was like, hey, I got that email from you today. I still got a copy of that email to you somewhere. I've actually got a little envelope at my house on my desk. And I asked her, I was like, you know, why did you forward that email? She goes, the Lord's just been putting that place in front of me, and I was kind of testing things out to see if that's what the Lord was showing you. And sure enough, I was like, okay, let you in on the secret, right? Because it was no secret, because he'd showed it to her. And again, if the Lord begins showing us something, I think it's a great practice to start writing it down and keep a record of it. Because when we got in New Zealand, things got really tough there for a while after we were in country for a few months, and then things got really tough. And you had that list to look back on to remember what God was telling you so that you know you're standing right where you're supposed to stand instead of doing like Elijah did and crawling up underneath the bush and hiding from everybody and everything. And so, again, we see this here. Now, I'd like to do one more thing. If you have a few minutes more, if you've got a little more patience, bandwidth, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll turn there and just look at a couple things about how God sometimes communicates with us. And I think it's important to see this because the Lord speaks in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's through a sermon. Sometimes it's through just reading His Word. The Holy Spirit impresses something on our hearts. But 1 Corinthians 12 is dealing with the spiritual gifting. And particularly this is important because there's different ways that God communicates. And I want you to see some of this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, it says this, and it says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So God gives the Holy Spirit to every true believer. He dwells inside of us. And it's intended for the building up of the body. It's intended to build up the body of believers. For each one, for the profit of all. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. Let me pause there. Word of knowledge, word of wisdom. I want to talk about word of knowledge once. I have an example here of my own. I was sitting in my white pickup that I own, that you guys know, and Pastor Ken was sitting in the passenger seat, and I was sitting there in the driver's seat, and we were talking. We had a habit of praying for each other, that kind of thing. And so that day, it was before a service, like on a Wednesday night, we were there, and I reached over and had my hand on his shoulder, and I think he had his hand on my shoulder, and we were just praying for each other, and I was praying for him, and as I was praying for him, there was something very specific that the Lord showed me to pray for him, because he was very fearful in that capacity. I did not know it before I started praying, but as I was praying, I prayed specifically that the Lord would strengthen him in this area, and that he would lift him up, and he would keep him from being fearful, and that he would not have any concerns there and could move forward. Afterwards, after we got through praying, he's like, how did you know that? You couldn't know that other than the Lord showed you that. And I was like, yeah, I had no idea until we were praying for each other, and the Lord gave me that word of knowledge to share with you. And that's exactly what that is. That's an idea of the word of knowledge. See, you can hear an audible voice, but sometimes it's through another believer as the Lord speaking to you through a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom, as the Lord shares things with you. And again, Ken could probably attest to that if he were here, or if you reminded him of that, he could probably speak to that, because it was kind of memorable for both of us, right? But as we think about that, that's another way that the Lord uses to communicate with us, through the same Spirit, faith, by the, you know, and he goes into the gifts of healing and that sort of thing. He even gets into the gifts of speaking in tongues, right? In verse 10, the working of miracles, another prophecy. That means the Lord gives you a word, you speak specifically to somebody else, and you're giving a prophetic word to them. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, other kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, we know this, when you get down to around verse 29, talking about these spiritual giftings, are all apostles? The obvious answer is no. Are all prophets? The obvious answer is no. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Of course, then that gets into the chapter about loving one another, right? But again, this idea is the Lord uses different giftings to speak to us through other believers. Sometimes it's a word of exhortation. Sometimes it's a word directly spoken to us from the Lord. The Lord's shown them something to tell us. It can be a number of different ways, but the Lord is clear about His message. The question is that we always have to ask is, am I listening? Am I seeking His face? Am I asking Him to reveal Himself to me? Because there's a lot of noise. This is like in this room right now, there's radio waves right now. You could get a radio and tune, and you could hear the frequency, whatever it is, whatever your favorite station is. You could tune it in. It's already in the room. Question is, I'm not tuned to it. I'm not listening. And I need to be in that place. You need to be in that place where we are constantly seeking God and tuning into Him so that we can hear what it is He wants to tell us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. And Lord, we thank You that we can have those memorable places in our story. Maybe it's not the Mount Horeb, but maybe it's just the place we came to know You. Or maybe it's the place that You really got our attention. Or it's some other thing. It's just a memory that's there, Lord. But it's that thing that You can use to get our mind, our heart, our soul, everything about us headed in the right direction again when we're out of whack, when we're out of sync with You. And Lord, we pray, just like Elijah, that You can take us to those places that reminds us of Your power, of Your glory, that we don't fear the things that we see around us. Lord, just like Peter, who had gotten out of the boat and was walking in faith, but then he got his eyes off Jesus and he saw the waves and the wind and he got scared and he sank. The same can happen to us, God. I pray, Lord, that you help us to stay in that place where we are having a conversation with you. We're not just rattling things off because we just want to say these things. We're not doing it from an attitude of pridefulness or arrogance or fear or anything else. But we're actually genuinely communing with you. Like what we saw Moses doing tonight, where that he spoke with you. And it said that you spoke with him as though you speak with your friend. That we are in that place where, regardless of what the world around us is doing, we are going to have that communion with you daily. And Lord, we want to be in that place. And Moses said there, you know, you say that you know me by name, and I found favor in your face. Lord, that's what he said. And then he came back and he asked you to show him your way, your manner of life, your practice. Lord, we ask that tonight. That you would begin just showing us what it is to be pleasing before you. And Lord, you would help us to yearn to remain in that place of sweet communion with you. Lord, that you might show us your glory. Moses asked to see your glory. Show us your glory, Father. Let it pass by. Demonstrate yourself to us, Father, that we might follow you with our whole heart. No hindrances, just our whole heart. We love you, Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.